We're going to finish the last half of Matthew chapter 23. We left off at number 7. Of chapter 23, we left off at verse 11. Do you have the bottom of your page there? You should have. Are you with me? Number 7. All right. Let's read verses 11 and 12. And Jesus has just talked about the arrogance and the pride of the Pharisees, and now he's going to turn around and deal with the humility and the estimation of the disciples. He says, verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." So he said over and over, "Don't let anybody call you master. Don't seek to be called rabbi. Don't want anybody to call you father. But he that would be the greatest among you must be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." These are phenomenal scriptures that are the foundation for not only a great church, but for a great home and for a great government. We do, most of the Western world that has experienced the Reformation, we have a mentality that's just barely there, but we expect our leaders to serve us. We expect in our leadership, we call them ministers. It's a minister of state. It means a servant of state. That's what it means. And that's where Jesus really influenced the world, and he needs to influence us again. He says, if you're going to be great, you must humble yourself. So if you want to be a master, if you want to be a great one, you can't be. You can't seek to be great. The only way for you to be great is to seek to be a servant. Does that make sense? All right. Most people don't understand how God always contradicts himself. There are at least 1,000 contradictions in the Bible. At least 1,000. This is one of them. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. That's a contradiction. But it's the greatest revelation to a believer that, okay, I don't have to focus on being great and doing great accomplishments. I just have to focus on serving. And the more I serve, Jesus says, the greater you are. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so you're the greatest servant, the greatest person will be your servant. The greatest master will be your, and that is very humiliating. If I'm trying to be great, I can't be. Because the greatest person will always be my servant, which makes me change my approach that, boy, if somebody's ministering to me, I have to minister more. And the more I seek not to be great, then the more I am great. Watch 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Brother Dan, if you'll read that, please.
"For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake."
Notice, he didn't say, we're the servants of Christ, even though he was. He says over and over, I'm a prisoner of Christ, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm an apostle, all of these things, but he says, we're your servants. That's his goal of being, in order, if you ever do want to be great, all you got to focus on is being a servant. And see, you must humble yourself. 1 Peter 5, 5, Barry. 1 Peter 5, 5. And also get James 4, 6. Read them side by side. But I love 1 Peter 5, 5. It is such an amazingly written verse.
"Likewise, the younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble."
So what is humility? Is it just a natural thing? Are your clothes naturally on you? Let me put it that way, Barry.
No.
Nope. What do you have to do?
You have to put them on.
You have to put them on. And how is humility? Is anybody naturally humble?
No.
No. You have to put it on. You have to clothe. You're not just putting on a dab of humility. You have to clothe yourself in humility. James 4 in verse 6 now.
"But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble."
Wow. So God takes it very serious. He says, I'm against you if you are not humble, if you're not humbling yourself. So you must humble yourself and serve others more than others are serving you. This would be an awesome church if we were in competition for who was the best servant. It would be unbelievable. D, then you will be the greatest. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't be great. You shouldn't want to be great. But your methods are, you be a servant. Everyone who does not humble themselves will be humbled. And that's the fear. That's the other side of it. God does always break the Pharaohs. He breaks all pride. So, B. Now, let's look at the eight errors of the Pharisees. Now, we're going to focus back on the problems of the Pharisees. Jesus has already dealt with attitudes. Let's look at the actions of the Pharisees. There are eight major errors among the Pharisees, starting in verse 13. And really, they are the errors of all works-based religions. All works-based religions do the same things, but we'll talk probably mainly about the Pharisees here. And he says, "Woe unto you," eight times. What's a woe, Eric?
Beware.
Possibly, but more than that, woe is...
You're going to be kind of punished or something like
that. Okay, so be worried. In the strongest sense, it is trouble upon you or even a curse on you. So let's look at, let's just read 13 to 33, and then we'll come back and take it bit by bit. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Something's coming back. You ought to worry, hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you think Jesus is being meek and mild and sweet when he's saying these words at this point? No. There comes a time where you do need to be very emphatic and very firm. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now that's a message. You've never heard anybody preach like Jesus did that day. That crowd was motionless. You ever been corrected by your teacher? I mean, where the teacher looks at you in a class and says, what is your middle name, Eric?
Alexander.
Eric Alexander McNally? and then all of a sudden give out to you, and you just stand there and you're frozen, and everybody else is looking at you and nobody breathes, because you're getting, Jesus is just hammering these guys, and they're just motionless. Now, their blood pressure is going up through the roof. But remember, what did Jesus say at the beginning of the chapter? What did he do before he began his direct assault on the Pharisees?
He said to obey them.
Yes. He set the groundwork that he said, this is not the beginnings of a riot. This is not an excuse for us to take these people on and to overthrow our leadership. We will obey them, but it is time to rebuke them. Does that make sense? So most people do not understand how to deal with what I call a fair fight. Most people don't know how to approach their pastor. If somebody has a problem with pastor's leadership or whatever, they feel that when they come in and they talk to me, that they just have to dump it and then walk out. Instead of, wait, let me respond. Let's talk this thing. Are you just wanting to slant? Well, I don't expect you to listen to me. That's pretty rude. Most people don't know how to fight fair. Most couples don't know how to fight fair. They stab each other thinking that the other person is just going to stab back. Now, so Jesus lays the groundwork for, we're going to obey them. We'll give honor to whom honor is due, but we will not tolerate the hypocrisy that's in them. We're going to expose that, and yet at the same time say, whatever you say, we will do. You see how he balanced that? Only Jesus Christ could instruct that. There's infinite number of complexities in relationships, but when you have that kind of attitude where, look, I want our relationship to continue, and I want to honor you, preferring you above others, but I just need to point this out to you. Most people have never talked that way. Most marriages have never been able to express a problem without self-destructing. So Jesus makes sure, and he does it absolutely as a pattern, makes sure that his people are not going, let's pick up stones, let's stone these Pharisees. Not one of them took that attitude. So, number one, let's look at these eight serious crimes of the Pharisees that were bringing Jesus' condemnations. Number one, they block people from entering heaven. They block people from entering heaven. In verse 13, going back there, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now, he's not just speaking of heaven. I apply it to heaven, but he's dealing with a future kingdom that Israel is supposed to be getting into. And what every Pharisee was supposed to be preparing Israel for, they were blocking people from going in, and they themselves weren't going in. So it refers to them as scribes. Scribes are doctors of the law. They're the best copyists. They knew every letter, every word, every jot, and every tittle. They were the best hand copyists. John, you haven't started writing out any Hebrew yet, have you?
No, not really. I have to write sometimes during the lessons, but generally I don't write it out yet.
I'm sure that when you do start writing, you'll be doing, like we did with Greek, you'll be doing a lot of letter-by-letter copying because you're just so uncertain of yourself.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When these copyists made copies, even though they knew the law, they were so exact. Again, like I've expressed, where they counted up all the letters per line, they added up every line, they made sure that they never missed one dot or jot or tittle. They were the best copyists imaginable. These were the scribes. To the Pharisees were the Bible-believing religious leaders. These were the people that were supposed to believe the Bible. And yet Jesus calls them what?
Hypocrites.
Hypocrites. That's your fill-in. Wouldn't that be awful? If you were the most precise Bible student, if you're the most exacting Bible believer, at least standing up saying it, and yet you were a hypocrite. That's a terrible, convicting attack. He was not attacking the Sadducees. Do you see him? He's not attacking the Herodians. Who were the Herodians, Eric?
This time in the morning.
I don't remember. Somebody slap him. Eric, I'm sorry, Barry. Well, who were the Herodians?
Kind of like supporters of Herod.
They were. They were Jews who loved the Roman, they loved the money-making opportunities of the Roman Empire. They saw it as open road system. They saw it as progress. And Jesus is not rebuking the political people who wanted to take advantage of politics. And he was not attacking what we would normally attack. He wasn't attacking the entertainment industry. He's not attacking the corruption that was in the banking industry. Who did he go after?
The religious system, I suppose.
And the best of the religious system. The best of them. So this is very convicting. Don't just think, well, the Bible's always against them. You know who the Bible is written for? You. That's why a lot of people, they're very quick to just read over portions of Scripture that don't seem to apply when they usually do. So, Pharisees blocked sinners from getting in, and yet they are first in line with Jesus. Go to Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32, Eric. Go back to Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32. The very people that the Pharisees were blocking were the very ones who Jesus was saying were the first to get into this kingdom.
Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.
So the publicans and sinners, how were the Pharisees treating them?
They were, condescended.
That's a very nice word for it, yes. I mean, they kept them as far away as possible. They completely demeaned them to the point where they felt completely unable to ever enter into God's presence. And yet, when John preached, and how hard did John preach, Dan?
Real hard.
And yet, the publicans and the sinners flocked to him because they knew that he wasn't condemning of them as a person. He was drawing a line in the sand and says, who is on the Lord's side? And they were saying, we want to be on the Lord's side. And they were ready for the Messiah. So this is brilliant. Don't get upset over sometimes hard preaching, because it actually, unless it is just a condescending, obviously then the attitude, and we're dealing with the Pharisaical attitude. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say that the other side of it is that the publicans and the harlots, they knew they were sinners, that they had something to be repent of.
Yes.
Whereas the religious leaders, well, Jesus said he came to heal the sick.
Amen.
So the religious leaders didn't see themselves as spiritually sick.
I don't think the Pharisees ever offered a chance for the sinners to get forgiven. To them, oh, you're too far gone. That was their attitude. You'll never be like me, was their attitude. Whereas when John was preaching, he just says, repent, and then you're in. So sometimes the gospel is really liberating, because when you do bring somebody to the place where they are a ruined sinner, they can look up and they realize there is hope. They do not teach how to be forgiven. Luke 11:52. It is early in the morning, Lisa. Luke 11:52.
Woe to you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered.
Wow, they blocked, they hindered, they tripped up, they confused people, but they had the key of what?
Knowledge.
They knew what the Bible said, but they took it away and they hid it, and they said, no, we don't want to teach that. Mm-hmm. Do the Catholics have the gospel? They hold it in unrighteousness, Romans says. And yet they withhold it. They will not give it out. They won't just stop, and they will not read John chapter 3 and says, that settles it, all we got to do is get born again. Instead, they have to hinder people who would, out of 300 people on a Saturday night mass, 30 of them are hungry and dying to know how to be forgiven. Guaranteed you. There'd be a rush to the forward to come and to learn how to be forgiven of their sin. But they won't tell them. Wouldn't dare tell them. All right, so the Pharisees and religionists were not even wanting to go in. They were just basically expecting to be allowed in. Verse 14, they devour the weak. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now they take advantage of widows whose husbands have died. And the only money or life that they have is what their husbands had left them. And yet these religionists preyed on these widows. They took advantage of their need for comfort and encouragement. Here comes a long-robed priest who would sit down and put his arm around that widow and the weeping family and begin to, we'll pray. And she says, well, how can I ever repay you? Well, there is a payment plan. And they begin to extort. That's where the extortion comes in. They begin to extort on the basis of claiming to have power with God. And we'll pray for your husband and we'll pray for your family. And they charge for it. They charged widows, these widows, money for their long, look at what he says. They make long prayers. What is the purpose of that, Barry? Why make a long prayer?
just to make it seem like they're putting more effort into the widows.
They're earning their money, man.
Their money's worth.
Exactly. They charge these widows money for their long prayers in behalf of their needs and their situation. I'll pray for you. It's for a pretense. Now, a pretense is a, here's your fill-in, a false display of feelings. That's what a pretense is. It's a false display of feelings. So these guys act, and I'm sure they even put on the crocodile tears. And they were so broken about what you're having to go through. What he means is what she's going to have to go through because of them taking advantage of them. So these Pharisees will receive the greater and thankfully damnation. I mean, what widow can take a priest to court over the fact that he took advantage of her? I mean, how can you prove that he had that? But God says, I'll prove it. Now there are, we read Matthew 23:33, ye shall receive, look at verse 33, ye serpents. I mean, when he's referring to that, who is he aligning them with?
Satan.
Ye serpents, ye are even the children of snakes, the generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? So they receive the greater damnation. Now, number two, Sodom will get more mercy than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Matthew 11:24 there, Dan.
And I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
Do you realize what he just said? Now he's talking to primarily to the city of Capernaum. Because they were too arrogant to allow Jesus to preach and to do much work there. And he rebukes them because of their pride. But he says, Sodom's going to get off better than you guys. That's a... Look at the... I sit here and I listen to these guys next door. And I there's this guy all week long who's been speaking there since this last Sunday, just teaching them how to speak in tongues and just going crazy on tongues. And my heart is so grieved because there's any number of women in there and people who are desperate to get close to God. And this guy's teaching them a fraud way. Now, he may be saved. Pentecostals do get saved. But I'm just thinking, that's just a taste toward, or that's just a slight derivation compared to other religions that are so way off. And yet countless millions are addicted to religion and not to Jesus Christ. And my heart grieves, and I think, who could ever take them on and try to fix all the religious confusion? It just grieves me how many people. And Jesus himself was grieved. He said, Sodom's going to get off better than you guys. That is sad to me. Because I believe in the truth, but I'm willing to let the truth deal with me, not just focus on them. Just remember, God will get them. God will deal with these.
It seems like the biggest condemnation was that they were hypocrites.
Yes.
That's why he said, listen to what they say, because they're just in Moses' seat, but don't do what they do.
Exactly.
Sodom was just what it was, Sodom. They didn't pretend to be anything else.
These eight things are very, and I had the guys in Preacher's Workshop look at them, and we just touched the hem of the garment, that these eight things are how you are to evaluate religious leadership. You are to evaluate their prayer life. You are to evaluate their methods of dealing with people. You've got to evaluate whether they're soul winners or whether they are blockers. And they. If I got up and I said one week, well, you believe on Lord Jesus Christ, and the next week I said, well, you gotta really, join the church, and the next week, and I created this huge system. Somebody should be of religious works. Somebody should be smart enough to go, wait a minute, you're not making it easy to get saved. That would be something you should look at your Christianity and your leadership. These are 8 characteristics that all leadership have to check and say, am I being a hypocrite? Am I standing up here saying I'm speaking for God and yet making it hard for people to get to God? Do you see what I'm saying? All right. So they devour widows' houses. So we have Sodom. And then people who know more than more shall have more expected of them. Hebrews 10:29, Barry. That's why I expect so much of Barry. He doesn't realize I'm telling you the truth.
You will not be let down.
Hebrews 10:29.
Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
This is somebody who knows what he's doing, and of how much sore, worse punishment, greater damnation, shall he be worthy of when he knew what he was doing. I mean, there are sins of ignorance, aren't there, Barry?
Yeah.
Of how much sore punishment are people who know better, especially, I listen to, there's a huge, huge debate. I just get sick of the homosexual agenda in Christian churches. Christian churches are backing away from any stand against homosexuality. And I listened yesterday to a guy on YouTube get up there, and he showed like 25 things that are an abomination to God, and about the 22nd of the 25 was homosexuality. And he stood in front of this church of about 1,500 people with a drum set behind him and with the, it's a charismatic church. And he got up there and he says, I cannot take a stand against homosexuality because if I did, I'd have to go against all of these things. And my heart just sank. So now he has damned countless numbers of people in their minds. They will never believe in a God of the Bible. They will believe in the God of what's common sense, what the horse sense teaches, not what God says. You see what I'm saying? That people will now believe, well, I believe my pastor, when the Bible says such and such an abomination, did you know to exact interest, more than is deserving, is an abomination to God. And you should preach against extorting people and charging more than you should. But he said, I have to preach against all of these things. Yes! But he said, I will not stand against homosexuality. We will not take a stand against it because we would then have to take a stand against all of these things. What is he saying? He who stands for nothing will fall for anything.
What?
Yes, sir?
To me it sounds like he's preaching them what he's made for all of them. Is that a God of their own?
It is.
Of their own making? This is what we want of a God? We do want these things of a God?
Yep. So, the Bible to them is, we picked and choose what we want out of it and we leave the rest of it behind. And it just grieves me that this man has read the Bible. I guarantee you he has read Bible commentaries, he's learned, and of how much sorer punishment shall he receive. That's my point.
It says there, Hebrews 10:29, must be 31, says, fearful thing to have fallen in the hands of the living God.
Yes, sir. Yeah. It's funny, guess, this verse is not in the NIV. You pick up an NIV, and this one about long prayers, taking advantage of widows and actually extorting and robbing widows of their houses, are gone in all the Bibles, except your King James Bible. That's in the NIV. It's in the New King James, but almost all New Bibles, it's missing. Now, I wonder why. It's because money's involved. Wherever there's money or deity, it's always attacked in the Bible. 3, they are religious fanatics instead of in love with God. Should we be fanatics in our love for God? Yes, we should. But these guys are fanatics in love with their religion. Verse 15, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, a proselytizer is someone who's trying to convert somebody to a religious faith or a political doctrine. You're trying to convert them to your side. That's what a proselytizer is. To compass is, we would say, to encompass. It's not a hard word. It's not a, somebody says, that's an archaic word. Are you kidding? That's an easy word. So to encompass means to go everywhere. They're not soul winning. They're only changing people from one religion to another. I've met a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they all were Roman Catholics. They just went from one nightmare to another. Once they were converted to Phariseeism, they are now twofold more damned than the Pharisees were. Isn't that terrible? I met a Roman Catholic who was converted to Mormonism. And trying to witness to her, I mean, as she started to see that she had been duped, as I went through Genesis chapter 3, because she said, I'm going to be a god. I'm moving forward. I'm going to evolve into a god. I showed her that was a lie of the devil in Genesis chapter 3. Showed her how that, I don't remember all the things that I showed her, but I showed her that the Bible was finished with the New Testament, not the New Testament of Joseph Smith, and that if any angel preaches any other gospel, they're cursed. And you could just see her face fell, and she started to see that I may have made the wrong decision. And then you see this shield go up, and she became fiercely angry. She said, I don't want to hear any more of this. And she shut it down, and she was now hardened against the gospel. She had been taken from Catholicism to now Mormonism, and she was now twice-fold more damned than she was when she was first in a lie. You see how it works. Four, they are false teachers. False teachers, verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. What were they teaching? They were teaching about how to swear. How to make an oath. How to tell the truth. He says, so when you swear, when you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, now you owe, now you have to keep your promise. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? They never thought about that. Notice the money here. Notice the issue on the gold or the gift on the altar. Nobody could own the temple, could they? But you can own the gold. Especially the priest could. That was their take. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. That's what they were saying. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. He must keep his vow. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon, everything on it. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So these are false teachers. They are blind guides. Hi, I'm your guide today. I'd like to take you through the museum. This is how they were. They were sort of showing what were supposed to be biblical truths, and they were teaching false things. It was as if they, being blind, were attempting to describe and explain something that they had never seen. They're just talking off the top. That's why a lot of Catholic priests love Buddhism. If you go talk to your priest, if you talk to your local priest and says, have you ever read a book about the Eightfold Path or about meditation, almost every one of them, and I have asked them, almost every one of them will say, yes, those are wonderful books. They really help me in my prayer and in my time with God. They really love the mystical because they're blind. They've never known truth, so they're grasping for something that makes them feel. You're going to say something, you're like,
no,
okay.
Amazed that they read those books.
Oh, they
shouldn't really be amazed.
Many people attempt to explain God, and yet most do not know him nor their word. They falsely taught about promises and oaths. Here, swearing is allowed. Swearing is allowed. The point is you must keep your oaths. But it is better not to have to make any oath. Just be people of your word. That's what Jesus taught. He's not slamming all uses of oaths. Ultimately, he says, guys, just don't even swear. Don't among yourselves.
We're supposed to cultivate a reputation that when I say something, people believe
yes.
it.
Yes.
Says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay.
Yes.
When you say yes, it means yes.
Amen. Somebody says, were you, you know, did you do such such? You say, yeah. No, there's no question asked. I'm not going to say, well, I almost did it. No. Everyone was swearing by anything and everything except by God. They were swearing by the gold. They were swearing by the temple. They were swearing by the temple altar. People were swearing by the gift on the altar. They were swearing by heaven. Go to Matthew 5:34. I'll read that one. 5:34. And I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem. What were they doing, Barry? They're swearing by everything. Now, when I grew up, I heard people say, I swear on my grandmother's grave. Other people say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear. Everybody swears by everything. Matthew 5:36, it goes on and it says, swear not by your own head, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea or nay. Now, it is okay to swear by God and by his name. Let's go to Leviticus 19:12. So these are all Old Testament. We'll deal with the New Testament in a second. Leviticus 19:12. Because we're swearing in an official legal manner. Leviticus 19:12. Who read last time? I don't know. Barry, read Leviticus 19:12, because I'm guessing.
And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Okay. Don't swear by my name falsely, but you can swear by my name. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6 and 13. Go ahead, Barry.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
All right, so when you're forced to swear, you shouldn't go around swearing. Jesus turns it around and says, don't go around swearing. But if you're forced to swear, you should swear by what? By him and by his name. Isaiah 65:16. Eric, why don't you do that one? Isaiah 65:16.
I think that who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless him in the bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten. Because they are hid from mine eyes.
All right. So you bless by God and you swear by God. Never says by heaven or by this or by that or by your own head. Now, God even swears by himself. Go to Isaiah 45:23 there, Eric.
I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Wow. Wow. So, that's a promise. If you're going to swear, everyone will swear just by me. Let's go to one more. Let's go to Hebrews 6:13. Lisa. In the New Testament. Hebrews, back towards the back.
Just a bit past
Peter. I like tricking you.
Just keep going up there. There, that's it. Hebrews 6:13.
I think this is one of those humor verses.
God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself.
there's nobody greater than God. So God says, I swear by myself. I think that's humorous. But he did swear.
It's also quite powerful to think about it today.
There's nothing greater than God.
Which God said, I am who I am.
Amen. So to swear, to affirm by authority of the temple, was non-binding to them. You didn't have to keep that promise or vow. However, to swear by the gold of the temple, now that was binding. They considered the gold covering the walls and the golden utensils far more sacred than any other part of the temple. And Jesus called them what? Ye fools. Now only Jesus can away with... And we have to be very careful who we call fool, don't we? Wow, Jesus is right, square, head on. Ye fools. And he asks four questions. He says, which is greater, the gold or the temple? To the Pharisees, the gold was more important with a E and more powerful. He asks questions secondly, which is greater, the gifts on the altar or the altar itself? If you swear by the altar, you include all that are on it. If you swear by the temple, you swear by all that is in it. The idea is you have to swear by the greatest thing that there is. You don't swear by gold. You don't swear by even the altar. You don't swear even by heaven. You swear by God. That's the greatest. Let's go to one more. Still in Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 16 now. If you're still there, if you can read that. Lisa.
Remember, you swear by the gracious, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
Okay, so we always swear by something greater than us, don't we? Well, why don't we just swear by the greatest? That's how we're supposed to swear. So so help me God. We say, I swear to God, is what we say. End of story. He's holding me accountable for what I'm about to say. This is why Jesus said, just don't swear in your conversation at all. Just be truthful and trustworthy in every word you say. But if you are forced to swear, should you?
If you're a court, by the
way. That's what I am. Or if you're about to marry somebody, you are making an affirmation. You're making a promise that you will die for. Okay, so that is a swearing. Five, they are gnat strainers. Spelled with a G, gnat strainers. Now, I know there are a lot of people in Baptists and Amish and stuff who won't swear at all, and I understand why they don't. I would prefer to not have to swear. But there comes a time, I think the idea is from the Bible, that you just don't swear in your conversation at all. I hear people swearing still today, and yet they won't swear to God. There's something, they'll always swear.
By my mother's life.
I guess. It's just weird. So let's look at verse 23 and 24.
So I suppose we're actually meeting with the unrighteous at times, and we have to. I mean, it's a good thing also when you think that, let's say, the unbelievers, the pagans, the unrighteous, that when you go into court, they're sent by the Bible to them. It's a great thing.
Thank God.
So, I mean, they could have put the Quran up there.
Yes.
Or they could put some book of philosophy or anything, yeah. You know, for you to swear by. And conscience then, I couldn't swear by that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so at least it's the Bible.
That's right.
It's, that they're holding in esteem.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we're very well off. So we go on here, verse 23. And woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Notice the three of them, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now these are gnat strainers. The Pharisees were tithers of everything. They are very obedient to the smallest degree. They not only tithe the money that they receive, but they also, if they received even the smallest herb, or if it grew in their windowsill. People grow mint. You ever seen these little potted plants? You can buy them down at Woody's. You bring them in, you set them in your windowsill, and you're growing mint leaves. You ever seen people with that? They would take that, and then when it came time to crushing them, putting them in a mortar and pestle, when they're grounding it up, they take 1/10 of it and put it in a pile and tithe it. They were so exacting, tithing mint, anise, and cumin. But they ignored, look at the three weightier matters of the law. Judgment. Does the law bring forth justice? Yes, it does. For the oppressed and those at risk. The second one is mercy. Is mercy found in the law? Yes, it is. And that law had great mercy. It showed what God expected and showed what was God's righteousness. And then, you know what God did in the next chapter after Exodus chapter 20? Lisa, what happens in Exodus chapter 20? Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he gets the Ten Commandments.
They praying to God.
Well, no, that's actually later on. The next chapter, the next thing God says after God has given him the Ten Commandments, the end of chapter 20 and into 21, God says, now build an altar because you're not going to be able to keep them. You're not going to be able to keep the commandments. So he allows for mercy. He says, allow a lamb to die in your place when you don't keep my law. There's mercy in there. The Pharisees focused on the law, but they forgot about the lamb. That's how come when Jesus came, they were uninterested in the Lamb of God. They were uninterested in the sins of the world. They didn't think they were sinners. So, gnat strainers, judgment, mercy. What's the third thing? Faith. Faith is trusting God instead of your own righteousness. That's what trust is. Instead of your own ability. Instead of your own wisdom. Faith. And there's plenty of faith in the law. You know what it says in the law? The just shall live by faith. So those three things are there in the law. It was right to tithe of everything, but it was more wrong to leave the other undone. Jesus, look at what he says. In verse 23, at the end, he says, these ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Yeah, go ahead and tithe. You should tithe everything. I think most people tithe as little as possible, and as rare as possible. You know, if you... Jesus didn't say, I don't worry about tithing, don't worry about money, don't worry about, you know, I think you ought to tithe your time.
I was just going to say, there's other things we can tithe. One thing to have a monthly salary. Mm. There's the daily things.
Yes?
Like 10 chapters. That's not tense.
Some people read voraciously. They'll read a romantic novel in a week, but they won't read one chapter. It's kind of, I think we owe 10% of our reading time to God. I think my time belongs one-tenth to God, no question at all. If you added up all the hours you're awake, find out how much you spend doing something just for God. And find out, are you giving a tenth? See, these things ought you to have done. Tithe of all these things. But also tithe. I'm sorry, also learn and do judgment and mercy, have mercy, and live by faith. Those are big things that the Pharisees had little if none of. See, it was right to tithe everything, but wrong to leave the other undone. He calls them blind guides, teaching what they know nothing about. They were teaching this lifestyle to everyone. They were telling everybody they need to tithe, but they never told anybody God's judgment. And when we say judgment, we mean not just condemnation, but justice, looking out for. Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at Micah 6:8. Dan, it's back to you. Micah, just before Matthew, get to a couple of the minor prophets. And you go back probably about 100 pages to Micah 6 and verse 8. What book are you in?
Jonah.
Jonah, keep going. Go to the right some more. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We got to teach everybody books of the Bible in song. Go ahead, Micah 6:8.
He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Wow. God has showed you three big things: to do justly, to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So, just a couple of verses there. So, the danger was that the general population was unable to understand and value the bigger issues of the Old Testament law. They got hung up on little things. Most people, when they pray, you know what they're worried about? They're worried about, did I pray right? Did I cross myself right? Was I pointing in the right direction? Did I anoint myself with the blessed water when I come in? They're worried about all the mechanics of those things instead of, are they being honest with God? Are they pouring out their heart? Are they casting all their care upon Him? See, the bigger things of prayer was missing.
Make the mechanics not for show, for people watching them, I suppose, for God, or for themselves to be right with God?
Well, they think the mechanics make them right instead of the heart being open and broken, a contrite spirit, thou wilt not refuse. So it's not. Did I pray right? Did I get on my knees? All of the mechanics don't matter compared to. Now it is right to close your eyes when you pray. It is right to bow your head. It is right. It's nothing wrong with folding your hands. Nothing wrong with holding hands with your wife. Those mechanics, however, are secondary to the main issue of, is your heart real or are you putting on a show? That's what was going on. So the Pharisees were teaching to put on a show and not to know anything true of the Old Testament law. He then refers to them as gnat strainers. And all the Bibles change this verse. You understand what it means to be straining at a gnat. What does that mean? Choking on a gnat. To strain is not to use. I know we call these strainers where you pour stuff through and it filters out all the stuff. But to strain, he compares it to swallowing. And he says, you're choking on a tiny little detail, but you'll swallow whole a camel. Or, if you want to be and have a strainer, you're worried about. When we first came to Ireland, I could not find a real coffee shop. We went to the gingerbread house. When Nita and I would go for dinner or we'd go out for coffee, we'd go to the gingerbread house and they'd have the cafeteria. You know what I'm talking about, the plunger coffee makers. Oh, we found some place that had real coffee, good. But you'd pour it out and it was half full of grounds. It was so disappointing. It's like, can't they filter it out? And I asked them, I said, can I get a filter? Because I don't want to be drinking these chunks of coffee grinds. And they were looking at me, but I got one. And Nita and I would filter our coffee through it. It looked terrible. I feel really bad we did it. But at first, it was really hard as Americans to adapt to just let it settle and let the coffee grounds settle to the bottom and then sip it and don't drink it down to the bottom. But we were like, oh, I can't have anything in my coffee. But that was the Pharisees. They worried about every little thing that they might choke on. And yet they would swallow a camel whole. Number six, they are, here's your whole fill-in, they are only clean on the outside. They are only clean on the outside. The Pharisees, look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Always there's a comma there and a pause. For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Pharisees spent all the time working on looking clean and looking right. And people mock somebody who does wear a suit or wear a coat and says, you're a Pharisee. Is that true? Now, they might be. But just because somebody is clean cut, just because somebody, Dan, I don't know, you had long hair for, you got saved, right? Mm-hmm. So did I. My hair was as long, if not longer than yours. And I was very proud of it, unfortunately. And when I got saved, and my pastor asked me to get a haircut, somebody could have looked at me and says, you Pharisee, requiring it. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. Actually, get my hair off so I didn't think about my hair. I mean, when a guy is worried about how his hair is flowing and whether it's styled or whether it's colored and all this stuff, it's wrong. But if, however, I joined into a cult or joined into a religious group that said, let's get you looking like this, we'll mold and fashion you like this, and never were focused on the inside. I was newly saved. I was not. My pastor never told anybody in church to cut his hair. Never stood up and says, oh, you men need to cut your hair. Never did that. But when I wanted to sing in the choir, he says, get a haircut and you can join. He required, had a requirement of leadership. People who stood up in front of other people, part of the choir is part of leadership because they're a reflection of the leadership, said, get a haircut.
Standard.
It was a standard. But I know people all over the world who, in religious circles, say that if you have any standards, you're a Pharisee. That's a dangerous connection because that removes leadership and that removes the example that a leader is supposed to have. There is a problem, however, with making people think that I have to dress and act like so-and-so, and that will make me better. And that's not true. All right? You don't act like me and become better. You get your heart right, and you'll be much better than me. That's the goal, okay? So, all the while, even though they're outside looking right, all the while, they're full of sin. Hey, don't every politician wear suits? But inside, they're full of sin. Example of modern religious leaders, on the outside, they look perfect and are nice, but inside, they're full of pornography. They're full of pedophilia. They're full of extortion and lying. I get so sick every time I hear, I don't care if they're Pentecostal, I don't care if they're Church of England, I don't care if they're Jim Jones. Out there in a religious sense, when they are exposed of being a pedophile or of stealing from their people, it grieves me because it is so hurtful to the cause of Christ. Because they lived a lie. You don't have to succeed. You have to be faithful. You have to stay clean. You have to keep your life unhypocritical. Does that make sense? And that's the goal of Christianity. I was sitting there yesterday going, you know, what if we had 100 people saved this next year? What if we had 100 people? Would we be able to handle it? Or would it become so impossible to stay simple and clean? I want 100 people saved. But boy, we'd be catering to them and not wanting to upset them and wanting to run them off. And we'd be lowering our standards, if we weren't careful. Lowering our standards in order to keep them part of the church. You see how it works? I don't want to be a hypocrite. So, Jesus commands them to clean up on the inside first, and then the outside will be clean also. So your clothes should reflect a clean heart, shouldn't it? Here's a young lady, and she's dressed modestly. Does that mean that she's clean on the inside? No. But you can pretty well hope that she's clean on the inside. Here's somebody, I mean, I'm just throwing out some examples. Here's somebody, and she's wearing very loose, very visual, very attractive clothes. She's dolled up. She's trying to get attention. Is that an ungodly woman? But probably, this girl is either backslid or lost. Probably.
I think girls that were in modest clothing that are safe, truly safe.
Mm.
I was thinking about it and I'm going, I wonder what state their mind is.
Mm-hmm. In their heart.
Understanding of the word.
Yes.
Because if they're in the right place where the word is, then they would see it in the word. It would be one of those things that would jump out to you. Oh,
yes.
The way I'm dressed according to the word. So for a lot of them, they haven't actually seen that, or else they put it in a rebellious heart.
Go to 1 Samuel 16. I think, Barry, you're next. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7.
16, was it?
16 and verse 7. Still with us, John?
Yeah.
All right.
But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
All right. Barry, you need to worry about your heart. But I cannot see your heart, can I, Barry?
No.
So what have I got to look at?
The outward appearance.
Very painfully true. So how should your outward appearance should reflect your inward heart, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. And don't get all upset when I have standards for our leadership and we as a church try to develop those standards. Because it's not Phariseeism. Phariseeism never worried about the heart, only worried about form and outer show. And that's what Jesus was attacking. Jesus was not saying that, oh, don't worry about how you look. The same is true with modern Christianity. That if you get saved, the cleansing will work its way out, and it will. Anybody who gets saved and gets in the Bible, it just naturally happens. People naturally put down the cigarette after they get saved. The hardest thing to do is to wait to have the victory over sin. The easiest time in your life to get rid of drink, to come away from pornography, to come away from cigarettes, to come away from bad friends, is when you get saved. That's the easiest time. The longer you wait to let those things drop off, the harder it is to get rid of them. Because when you get saved, the natural thing is you feel clean. And so just stay living clean. It is a lie to believe that you work inward your sanctification. Nope, it always has to be outward. Work out your salvation. Work it out. Notice that it is right to be clean on the outside, isn't it? Does Jesus say, don't worry about being clean on the outside, Dan?
No.
No, it is right to be clean on the outside. But the modern antinomianism that is out there today in modern churches says live as dirty as possible as long as you're saved, it's still okay. You can live together, you can be homosexual. homosexual, as long as you're, as long as you're with Jesus. They are dead on the inside. So they're clean on the outside, but now he moves on and he says, you're dead on the inside. Chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These, when it says whited sepulchres, he means painted sepulchres, tombs. Even Paul gave out to the high priest, he says, thou whited sepulchre, God shall smite thee. Whew. They were beautifully painted white and clean on the outside, but all you were doing was painting a tomb, man. You put flowers on a grave, but what's underground? Worms eating a body. You can you imagine if people thought about what was really under those flowers at a gravesite? If you saw a beautiful mausoleum, wow, look at all the marble. Smell the incense. Why don't you open up the tray? Why don't you look inside? It's full of dead people. They forget that. And they all appeared righteous, but they were full of hypocrisy. And look at the sins. He says, you are filled with all uncleanness, all unrighteousness. These are all signs of not being born again and not being saved. So examine yourself. Find out if you're clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Number 8, they never change. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They shoot themselves because they're saying it was our fathers who did it. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You have the same genes, you have the same sinful nature of your fathers. You never change. So, Lisa, what is the mark of a Christian? According to that verse, if I could just rapidly move through this. I've used a word twice now. You should change. Christian does not stay the same. You may have some convictions that you keep, but you should grow. You should develop. You should change from what you were. Your daddy may have been a drunk, Eric. Your daddy may have been a murderer. Your daddy, man, that's kind of terrible for me to imply, but you understand what I'm saying.
He wasn't.
Okay, I don't know. No, your daddy may have been any number of things. And if you're not careful, you'll follow right in his footsteps, won't you? Most children who say, I want to get out of the house. I want to leave when I'm 18. I can't stand my parents. They end up just like daddy or mommy. They have the same propensity. They do the very same thing. You have to change. You've come from darkness and light. You've gone from being blind to now seeing. You should change. So a hypocrite never changes.
Actually,
yes.
Just quickly, my mother is remarried, so her name's Orr. So my stepfather's one, but my real father, I knew until I was 13. And until I got saved, a lot of things, you're very right, I was like him. Because one of the things was, he was a thief. Mm. And when I say thief, it was to do with cars and things. But that was like in the 60s. And until I got saved, I was stole all around me. Now, not house burglary, I'm not trying to play it down. But I would walk into an office with a docket, and lifted a razor and put it in my pocket just for the thrill of stealing. You know? So I was very much like my own father. Mm. I had a drunkard as well.
Yeah. And yet these guys would have said, well, we don't kill prophets. And yet Jesus says, oh, but you will. You will. They're going to fill up. They're going to finish the job with Jesus, number E, images run down there, and his disciples soon enough. Jesus basically says, go ahead and finish what you and your fathers have started. Number 9, no wonder they're going to hell. Verse 23, he says, ye serpent, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Now Jesus gets right in their faces like a dagger, and he calls them serpents. Genesis 3, and he calls them children of poisonous snakes, children of devils. Matthew 12, 34, Eric. Matthew 12, 34. I forget who's next, so I just have to pick somebody. Matthew 12, 34.
Brood of
survivors?
Get the right verse. Get the right words.
Oh, sorry, I'm right. Oops, there's a page. Well, that's all missing. My goodness. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye be able to speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Wow. Ye being evil. You're children of devils. How can you escape the righteous damnation of hell for people like you? It's proof beyond any question of a future eternal judgment, isn't it? He's not talking about how she escaped the damnation of death. Did he say that? Not at all. He says, how should he escape the damnation of hell? So it's not death itself. And yet the people Jesus is referring to were Pharisees, the best of the religious of the day. See, Jesus judges that generation. Let me just read through this. Jesus goes, verse 34, he says, wherefore, behold, I send you prophets. Huh. He doesn't say God sends you prophets. Did you notice that? Jesus goes on and he says, wherefore, I send you, Pharisees, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis chapter 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Greatest verse against Calvinism. One of the greatest verses. Choice, and ye wouldn't take it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, I will send more prophets, wise men and scribes, knowing that they will be persecuted and killed. He's referring to the apostles, the evangelists, and the preachers, and he includes Stephen and James and the apostle Paul. But this is a partial quote of God Almighty from Jeremiah 7:25. Now, we don't have time to go there, but God says, behold, I send you prophets. And how does Jesus quote it? As if he's the author. Did you see that? That is deity, man. He speaks as if he's God. That's kind of dangerous, isn't it? Got him in trouble before, wanted to stone him in John chapter 8. That very generation would fill up all the sins of the fathers. Notice the use of two names, Abel, number one, and number two, until Zacharias. So Genesis to 2 Chronicles. He's covering events from Genesis until 2 Chronicles, proof that the Apocrypha is rejected, that the Hebrew canon stands. Not like the LXX. Did you know the LXX, the Septuagint, has all kinds of extra books in it, whereas Jesus only goes as far as 2 Chronicles. All of the Septuagint, which is the what? What is the Septuagint, Dan?
It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Right. And all of the modern scholars say that it was written 300 years, 250 years before the time of Christ. Everybody just worships it. The problem is, it has Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it has all of that. And when Jesus quotes from the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible doesn't go, if I could write it down, it goes like this. You've got Genesis, dot, 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 all of the books up until the last book being 2nd Chronicles in their Bible. And then it stops. Now, it comes out to be... How many books are in the, is it 26? How many books are there, 24? Because they actually merge 1st and 2nd Kings together into one. 1st and 2nd Samuel are actually first, just called Samuel. How many books are in the Old Testament, John, in the Hebrew canon?
I don't know.
He's learning Hebrew and he doesn't have anything to show for it. All right, well, let's just say there are how many in the English Bible? 39. So let's just say there's 24. I don't know why I want to say that. 24 books, because some of the books are combined. So he lists from Genesis 24. And that 2 Chronicles is at the time, is written at the time of, it finishes at the time of the restoration of Nehemiah and Ezra, but Nehemiah being a latter, and Esther, and all that stuff, and it stops there. But all of the Apocrypha show up after 2 Chronicles. So when Jesus says from Abel in Genesis 4, and you end up with Zechariah, in 2 Chronicles, he says that's all there is to the Old Testament, and it stops. You can't include the Apocrypha. It doesn't belong. Jesus never quoted from the Septuagint. So all of the judgment for all the blood shed for the previous 4,000 years was about to come against, was about to be dumped on that very generation. Jesus pleads then finally with the people of Jerusalem. Notice the grief of God. Oh, Jerusalem. That is a lament. That's what Jeremiah said. And that's why some people thought that Jesus was the prophet Jeremiah, because he had this attitude sometimes when he talked about Israel. It was a grieving attitude. He wants to save them from the wrath to come. Look at the free will of man. Let's go to John 5:40, Eric. Quickly. Mm-hmm. I'm in trouble here. I wanted to finish this chapter. I'm sorry. John 5:40.
The right translation.
I fully concur.
And you will not come to me that ye might have life.
Wow. Does he put the blame on election? Or on them?
Them.
He says, you won't come. The problem is your fault. You won't come to me that ye might have life. The sinners come, the publicans come, my disciples have come, but you won't. So look at the free will of man. He says, I've tried to gather you like a hen does her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. look at the condemnation. The result of their rejection is this. Your house, verse 38, is left unto you desolate. So their house is ruined, speaking of the nation of Israel. And notice he uses a word. He says, it left unto you desolate. That's pointing to the future abomination of desolation when the Antichrist will come in and will fully desolate the house. Jesus promises, however, a second coming. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So why, Dan, didn't Jesus, after the resurrection, just go through the crowds and start healing them again and trying to prove that I'm back? Why wouldn't he do that? Why did he appear only up to about 500 people and then disappear? This is a great revelation.
I'm not quite sure what you're looking for.
I'm looking at why, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, why didn't he go back through the streets of Jerusalem?
Because he wasn't coming to the... He was going to come again for the Jews at the second coming.
His appearance after his resurrection,
right,
was very carefully choreographed so that people...
Only the disciples
and only for the people who he wanted to, because he has a second coming. If he had started walking through the streets, that would have been considered his second coming.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And he has to keep it separate. All right? So, he comes the second time not for his church. Nope. That's the rapture. That'll be secret. But he comes for his people, the Jews, during the tribulation. And then they, as a house... Notice what the promise is there in verse 29. He says, ye shall not see me till ye shall say, blessed is he. So the next time you see me, Jesus says, you'll want me. Do you see him saying that?
Yeah.
So Israel shall be saved in the future at the second coming. Israel is not going to be condemned and destroyed like every Catholic believes that the Jews are Christ killers. No, Israel will say, boy, we're glad you're back. Boy, we messed up the first time you were here, but we're not messing up this time. So in chapter 24, which we'll pick up next week, Jesus walks out of the temple and never comes back into it. He leaves it empty and desolate. He will speak plainly of his coming wrath in chapter 24. And as a hen, Jesus is offered to save his people, but they didn't want to be saved. They were only interested in promoting their form of godliness and the gold that religion accumulates and being praised by men. That's all that the religious were focused on. So Jesus now says, you blew it. In chapter 24 and 25, he's dealing with end times and the coming wrath of God. Chapter 26, he's captured. He has his Last Supper. He's captured 27. He's crucified 28. He's alive. All right? So we're making progress. Let's take a break.
Your question?
Yes, sir.
In reference to the Sheikh,